And what are those two basic messages in Daniel?
God rules the nations,
or God's in control, if you will. Arguably, that's the theme, God rules the nations. God's in control. And the other one? How to remain righteous and loyal to God in a world that's trying its very, very best to get to compromise your convictions. Correct. And then, so basically then, you could break the book of Daniel into two parts. Part of it is the material that has to do with the second teaching, the second message, if you will. And the other part has to do with the first message. So we studied chapters 1 and 3 through 6 yesterday. We saw Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the world is throwing everything at them that they can. And these young teenagers stand up for God in really encouraging ways. Although, actually, Daniel chapter 5 and 6 wasn't young teenagers, not at all, actually. This is somebody who's been in the faith for, 60-something years. All right, but then I pointed out that the two things are connected. Because if you really believe that God is in control, that God rules the nations, then that will allow you to be able to act the way Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Because you'll understand that God is sovereign. And therefore, we can trust in God, and God will, there's that thing called providence. All right, so today then, I'm going to do what my favorite part of the book of Daniel, which is the prophecies of the future. Nice. I've got more copies if anybody wants a copy of the book, you can get a copy of that. All right, so there you go. God rules the nations, the theme, the two messages, staying righteous in an unrighteous world, God is in control. All right, so now we're going to go to the visions of the future. Now, before we do that, let's remind ourselves of the future. What are those four kingdoms that are to come? No, Kyle. All right. Babylon. Yeah, the Persia, Mede Empire, Greece, and Rome. Okay, great. So let's go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Part 2, visions of the future. Yeah, China, Egypt. We're going to take our advice from Newton, right? Sir Isaac Newton, who said, don't try to use Daniel to predict the future, but to explain events so that we can see God's providence. We discovered something yesterday, by the way, you weren't here, is that Isaac Newton actually wrote more things about the Bible than he did about science. It's a little known fact. Let the events interpret the prophecy instead of right. In other words, when God works, then it's obvious, and then it's giving glory to God instead of yourself, as if you were a prophet or something like that. Okay, Daniel 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's his second year. So this is quite soon after Daniel and his three friends had entered the service of the king. He has a dream, and he wakes up. He's like, oh, my gods. Oh, my gods. It was like a religious experience. He realized that this was no ordinary dream. And he realizes that God, or gods, if you will, are trying to get his attention. So he calls in all his fake religious people, these astrologers and, magicians and sorcerers. And they're a bunch of fakes. They're all a bunch of fakes. You know what I'm saying? Then the astrologers answer the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologer, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and then interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces. Your house is turned into a pile of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for the king. Once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream. I will know that you can interpret it for me. The astrologers answered the king, there's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great or mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among humans. Of course, these people have been claiming forever that the gods live amongst humans, and they were his spokesmen. And, you know, there's a lot of religion in America, you know, praise the Lord and hallelujah and speaking in tongues and all these miracles. You know what I'm saying? All right. But then if you say, well, let's maybe get a scientific experiment in here and see what's really going on here. You know, you're speaking in tongues, or let's record it, because in the Bible, speaking in tongues is actual languages that people actually speak. And in biblical context, it's a language that somebody was there spoke, but the one speaking it didn't speak it. So let's see. Or let's have three different interpreters, because you have your great interpreters. Let's have three different interpreters, have them all interpret it, and see if they have the same interpretation. Oh, okay. All right, so, you know. So the king became very angry. He's furious. And he ordered the execution of all the wise people of Babylon. Now, included in this group was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they were included in this circle, if you will, of sort of religious interpreters or workers. All right? So, you know, many of our friends who are into all this Christian miracle stuff, you know, I'm not going to judge them, but I'm saying it seems a little bit familiar to some of the stuff I've come across. All right? So, anyway, so they're going to be killed. So Daniel, he hears about this, and then he prays. Good idea, right? He prays. All right, verse 20. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. He said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king. I will interpret his dream for him. And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dreams and interpret it? And notice what Daniel says here. Pay attention. Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind are, as you were lying in bed, are these. All right, so Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a massive statue, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of bronze, legs of iron, but as iron is mixed with clay, so they're partly strong and partly weak. And then he sees this massive rock that comes and destroys them all. All right? So, in fact, let's read. He tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream, and then he interprets it for him. So I'm just going to read the interpretation. Otherwise, this is going to take a little bit too long. All right? So here we go. This was the dream, verse 36. And he'll recount the dream, so that's why I'm going to skip that section. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. By the way, after Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream, Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, my Jehovah, you know, oh, my Jehovah. Yeah, for sure. Because it was exactly the dream that he'd had. You, Your Majesty, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you rule over them. You are the head of gold. and that is Babylon. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Now, remember those maps? Okay, Babylon, Persia, Mede Persia. I think he's buttering up Nebuchadnezzar just a little bit. All right, Babylon. All right, and then after you will come another kingdom inferior to yours. Now, it was inferior only in this sense. The great city was always Babylon. The city that he had built. Remember, he's going to boast about that later on in chapter 4. The great city is Babylon. So he's kind of sort of making it a little bit easier on our friend Nebuchadnezzar because he's telling him basically, your kingdom will be taken away from you, essentially. Yeah.
Could it be that Persia Mede was like two?
Either way, either one is bigger than Babylon. All right. So, and it didn't really become great until Cyrus took over. All right. Yeah. At the time that Nebuchadnezzar spoke, Persia and Mede both existed.
Right.
But and they were certainly inferior to Babylon. But, you know, anyway. So, next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth, right? Over the whole earth, the greatest kingdom in all history, the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Yes. All right. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it'll crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so it'll be a divided kingdom. Now, what is the most powerful empire in all history? The Roman Empire. Like iron. But it says here that it was the divided kingdom. Was Rome a divided kingdom? Yeah, it divided into East and West Rome after Theodosius. All right, and what does he say about these? He says, it will crush and break all those. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked clay and partly of iron, so it will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So he says this fourth kingdom, the greatest kingdom in all history, although that's not literally what he says, but he implies, it's going to be a divided kingdom, which is exactly what happened. He says one half will be strong, the other half would be weak. Now, Rome divided permanently into two separate, East and West Rome, 395 A.D., and in 456 B.C., Western Rome fell, the last Roman emperor, within about 50 years. But the Eastern Roman Empire, Byzantium, lasted literally for 1,000 years. Right, that's the Roman Empire at the time of possibly Caesar or maybe Septimus Severus, one of those. Okay, got it? So anyway, yeah. So, and then what does he say? Verse 44, in the time of those kings, in the time of the kings of that fourth empire, in the time of the Roman kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will ever be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will self endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and his interpretation is great. Now, can you think of an empire of a kingdom that began sometime during the Roman Empire, which is still around, which will continue forever? The kingdom of God. In other words, Daniel said that there will be four successive empires that will rule over the Near East. The fourth will be the one during which the kingdom of God will come. That fourth one will be divided. Half will be strong, one half will be weak. Basically, what Daniel just did was he gave an outline of the history of the Near East for the next 2,000 years. Pretty impressive. And by the way, remember I said that Daniel is the battleground for the defending the inspiration of the Bible. Remember what those who try to discount the prophecies in Daniel do. When do they try to say the book of Daniel was written? around 160, 150 BC. But when did Rome become a divided kingdom? 395 AD. And when was the kingdom of God established in the time of the Roman kings? In like 30 AD. Yeah. So, like I said, this idea that you can explain away the prophecies in Daniel by saying they were written after the prophecies, that's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And if Daniel did in fact predict these things, and by the way, Daniel 2 is nothing compared to Daniel 7, 8. It's nothing. It's nothing. All right, Daniel 7 is going to be like me predicting, yeah, in the year 2746, Nicaragua is going to be the most powerful country in the world, and a guy named Bill is going to be the president. You know, it's that kind of crazy, crazy specific. And so if Daniel can specifically predict the future, that means it's inspired by God. And therefore, the very idea that it would have been written after the events as a fake thing is ridiculous, and it's also not true, and the evidence does not agree with that. So this shows how deceived those who try to attack the inspiration of Daniel certainly are. Anyway, then King Nebuchadnezzar, he fell prostrate, says, God is great, God is great. And he kind of fell back from that a little later, as we find out in Daniel 4, but amen. Now let's get to Daniel 7. So here's where we get to the really exciting stuff. Okay. So Daniel 7, we'll talk about four beasts. And the four beasts of Daniel 7 are the four parts of the statue in Daniel 2. Gold, silver, bronze, iron. It's going to be lion, bear, leopard, fierce beast. But this vision is specifically going to focus in on the fourth, Rome. Daniel 8 will not focus in on Rome. Daniel 8 is going to focus in on the third beast. It's going to focus in on Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, got it? So let's read the pretty amazing prophecy of Daniel 7. All right, great. Here we go. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, so this is around 746 BC, something like that. So it's about 55 or more years after Daniel 2. Many, many years later. Daniel is now probably into his 70s. Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind. He was lying in bed. He wrote the substance of the dream. Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heavens, turning through the sea. This is apocalyptic language. I don't have time to go into all that stuff. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea representing the peoples of the earth. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. There before me was a second beast, a beast which looked like a bear. It raised up on its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one who looked like a leopard on its back. It had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads and was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, a terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. Little giveaway there. Large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims. It trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now imagine you're Daniel, and like, I have to write this down? I mean, this is really weird, you know, there's the 10 horns, and there's a little pipsqueak horn, and a little pipsqueak horn knocks down 3 other horns, says, I'm greater than you, that kind of stuff. It's like Daniel. I mean, you've all read Daniel. Didn't you kind of wonder what's going on here? I'm telling you, just read a history book. I can tell you exactly what's going on here. By the way, the first beast was a lion. And here in the upper right is a picture taken from the gate of Ishtar. And the lion was to Babylon as the eagle is to America. He says, he stood on 2 feet and was given the heart of a man. He's talking about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, essentially became a worshiper of God. Now, this is not even a prophecy. That first beast is literally not even a prophecy, because when Daniel wrote this in 553 BC, roughly, this had already happened. So don't be too impressed with the lion if you don't want to be, okay? Then the next beast was like a bear and has three ribs. Kind of like the Flintstones, you know? Yeah. All right, so who's that going to be? The second beast. The Persia Mede Empire. Now, guess how many great empires Persia defeated? Three. Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Cyrus defeated first Lydia, and then Babylon, and then his son Cambyses conquered Egypt. Call it a coincidence? But remember, that's not the main focus of this prophecy. The next beast is Greece, and it's got four heads and the four, all that sort of stuff. We'll get to those four because that's going to come up again in Daniel 8. So just trust me, the four, that's no coincidence. I can tell you the names of those four in Daniel 7, but I'm not worried about that right now because we're going to get to the fourth beast, the terrible one. All right, now, he actually is given an interpretation. You can read the intervening thing about the Ancient of Days intervening and all that cool stuff. So let's go down to verse 15 of chapter 7, where an angel is going to give him the interpretation of the dream. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. You can see why. And the vision has passed through my mind, disturbed me. I approached one of these standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings, or four empires, if you will, that will rise from the earth. But the holy people, the Most High, will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So both visions end with the kingdom of God being established during the time of the fourth beast. Yes?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured his victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the ten horns in its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints, the holy people, and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. When the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom, after them another kingdom will rise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High. He will oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and half a time. Now, was Rome a kingdom? No, it was not. It was a republic. For almost 700 years it was a republic. By the way, it was a kingdom, but it was first a republic for almost 700 years. At the time Daniel received this vision, Rome was a minor city-state in the farthest realm. The Etruscan Empire was ruling most of Italy, and it was a republic. But eventually, of course, after Augustus, also known as Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, that's when Rome first had an emperor. Now, what he's saying is the 11th emperor, the 11th king, will attack the saints, will take out three other kings, will speak boastfully, and will try to change the set times and laws. Okay, so here is a list of the emperors of Rome. And we want to look at the 11th. All right, the 11th. His name is Domitian. Domitian was the first Roman emperor to systematically persecute the church. Now, Nero had a temper tantrum and had a couple days there. And of course, if you're one of the Christians and ended up burning at the stake, you probably would think that was not so good. But Nero, just a very, very local persecution that lasted for a few weeks. But the first one to attack the church was Domitian. Now, how many kings? The 11th king. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Domitian. Now, what happened was Nero died. If you want to find about Nero, just read Revelation 17 that talks about Nero and the eighth king. He says the eighth king is like this and all this sort of stuff. That's cool stuff. So Nero died and he ended the Claudian line, the line of Caesar. So what happened was, in the 68 AD, in the next 9 months or so, three different kinglets, sort of, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius ruled. And none of them ruled the entire empire. Okay, each of them ruled for a few months. They were all sort of nominated by their troops. Meanwhile, this guy named Vespasian, he was in Jerusalem defeating the Jews who had started the Jewish war and fulfilling a prophecy in Daniel 9. He was in the process of fulfilling a prophecy in another chapter in Daniel. And he was the obvious candidate to be the next emperor. So he rushes to Rome, which takes like 6 months. All right, in the meantime, he left his son Titus behind. And Titus, in 70 AD, finished the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 9. In the meantime, he had another son, his younger son. His name was Domitian. Guess what Domitian was doing? He was back in Rome defeating Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. Now, in all of history, how many times has one king defeated three of his predecessors? I mean, how often does that happen?
Not often,
like maybe never. The 11th emperor will take out three previous horns. But he describes them as a little horn because, you know, Domitian was a pipsqueak of a person in terms of being a good person, that's for sure. But he says a few things. He said he'll speak boastfully. Domitian demanded to be called my Lord God Domitian. By the way, this statue is in Ephesus, and the head is like the size of this room. He was a pretty prideful guy, Domitian, very prideful guy. And he demanded to be addressed, the very first Roman Empire who demanded to be addressed as my Lord God Domitian. It also says he tried to change the set times, right? Here's what he did. He took the month of November. He said, from now on, instead of November, it's going to be Domitianus. And October, from now on, it's going to be Germanicus, being his middle name. So this guy had the gall, during his own lifetime, to say two of the months are going to be named after me. Talk about prideful. Now, how did Daniel, almost over 600 years earlier, how did Daniel know it would be the 11th king that would attack the church? That'd be so prideful. And that he would try to change the set times and the laws, right? And the laws. It's right there, right? Rome had the most famous legal system in ancient times. End of story. There's no competitor. Roman law is the basis of law in most of Central and South America and France today. This guy, Domitian, he replaced the entire Roman law with the Domitian law. Yeah, no kidding. And when he died, Domitian law was gotten rid of. They returned to Roman law, and Germanicus and Domitianus were returned to October and November. Now, remember I said we're talking about very specific prophecy. Now, what does the skeptic who doesn't believe the Bible is inspired by God do with this one? What they say is the fourth beast is Greece. Because they don't believe in the Bible, and this is so obvious. This is so obvious. I mean, it was the 11th horn who overcame three previous horns who spoke boastfully and who tried, and that didn't succeed, he tried to change the set times and laws. All right?
What do they say the horns are if they're Greece?
Do these people care? Do they care? Put it this way, they don't try to identify them. I mean, the Greek Empire had kings. I mean, you know, in fact, we'll even see some of them. All right, Antigonus and Ptolemy, it had them. But you're not going to count 11. You're not going to get one that took the three out. I mean, none of that fits anything in any time in history other than the one we're talking about. Now, let's read on here. All right, the holy people were delivered into his hands for time, times, and after time. This would be 3.5 years, and symbolically 3.5 years in the Bible, again and again, look in Revelation, means for a limited period of time. In other words, the saints will be persecuted for an unspecified and limited period of time. But, verse 26, the court will set, his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Except he wrote it down. That's pretty amazing. And when I read Daniel 7, I find the idea that the Bible is not inspired by God to be sort of ridiculous. How could anybody go there given this kind of thing? But then there's Daniel chapter 8. And, oh, by the way, Daniel chapter 9, and then 10 and 11. So let's go to Daniel 8. Now, Daniel 8 is the vision of a ram and a goat. Now, I'll tell you right now, the ram will be Persia and the goat will be Greece. And if you don't believe me, just read the prophecy. It fits to a T. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, so it's like a year later, I then had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw in the citadel of Susa, Susa being, along with Ecbatana, the two capitals of the Persian Empire. All right. In the province of Elam, in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And by the way, this is Susa, right here. And there is the Ulai Canal. If you're in Susa, which is in, it's kind of in the southwestern Iran today. If you're in Susa, looking across the Ulai Canal, you're looking due west. That's important in this prophecy. Okay, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged to the west. The order is important. To the west, to the north, and to the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. This is the Persian Mede Empire. Remember, Persian Mede Empire. One horn was longer, but it grew up later. That's Persia. Because before Cyrus, it was the Mede Persian Empire. And after Cyrus, it was the Persian Mede Empire. But that is not a terrifically impressive prophecy because Cyrus was alive when this prophecy was given. So let's not give Daniel too much credit on that. But then when we read on, we'll go, okay, never mind. Never mind. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn. A goat with a prominent horn. A single, like a unicorn, right? With a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west. Oh, by the way, the two horn ran route to the north, I'm sorry, to the west, the north, and the south. To the west, Lydia, to the north, Babylon, to the south, Egypt, just so you know. Anyway, this goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the camel and charged at it with a great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of the heaven. Alexander the Great, at the age of 20, he crossed the Dardanelles Strait from Europe to Asia with 30,000 troops. Persia had a standing army of 200,000. Wow. 2 years later, the two-horned ram was completely destroyed by Alexander the Great, floating above the ground. When Daniel came to Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the priest brought a copy of the book of Daniel. I'm sorry, not Daniel. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, according to Josephus, the priest showed him a copy of the book of Daniel.
Wow.
All right?
Wow.
Yeah. Saying, you're... Yeah. And see, that's how Josephus understood this. Again, further evidence that Daniel was written before the events. Because Josephus wouldn't even have the nerve to make up this story unless it was at least based on some kind of truth.
Right. Wow.
All right, anyway, so when he died, he says he died at the age of 35. When he died, he was married to Roxanne, a Bactrian princess. She was pregnant. He had no children. So guess how many kingdoms grew or were the result of Alexander's initial kingdom?
Four.
I can tell you their names: Antigonus, Cassander, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Okay? And the greatest of them was Antigonus, who ruled the east from Syria to India, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy. Now, actually, more important to the story of Daniel would be Ptolemy. Because when you read Daniel 11, there's the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south in Daniel 11 will be Ptolemy and his successors. Trust me. Or don't trust me. I'll just read the Bible and see what happened there. Okay, four. Yeah.
How did Alexander the Great die?
He died. There's different theories about that. Probably just of an infectious disease. Polio has been proposed. But he had serious, multiple serious wounds in his different battles. But the guy was probably not going to live to be 60, that's for sure.
Yeah.
There are different theories about that. You can read up on that. But nobody knows for sure. Out of one of them, and by the way, his name is Ptolemy, out of Ptolemy came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, and to the east, and toward the beautiful land. Think about that, the beautiful land. That's not, yes, it is. It's not Merced. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, threw down some of the starry hosts to the earth, and it trampled them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord. All right, and its sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Okay, this is a guy named Seleucus. Seleucus was a general for Ptolemy. And basically, he attacked Antigonus. All right, there he is, Seleucus the First. All right, and first what he did was he took Syria from Antigonus. And he said, why should I give Syria to Ptolemy? I'm going to start my fifth dynasty. And then he grew from there in what direction?
Toward the beautiful land.
Not yet.
No.
To the south, he took Mesopotamia. And then
to the east,
he took Persia. And then where?
The beautiful land.
Actually, it was his great-grandson who finally conquered Palestine from the Ptolemies. And his great-great-grandson, I may have it wrong, it might be great-great-great, I don't know. One of his descendants is Antiochus Epiphanes, and the rest of Daniel chapter 8 is about this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes. What did Antiochus Epiphanes do? 400 years after Daniel. Here's what he did. All right? He grew until he reached the host of the heavens. He threw some of the star hosts down. This is apocalyptic language again. He set himself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. He took away the daily sacrifice. Sanctuary was thrown to the ground. So what he did was, he said, there's some political background to this. Read my book on Daniel. It kind of explains the political background. Basically says, you are going to become Greek. And you can hold on to some of your Judaism, but you're going to be principally and culturally Greek. You're going to go to the games, and you're going to go to temples and all the sort of stuff. He outlawed circumcision. He outlawed sacrifice in the temple. And he slaughtered pigs in the sanctuary, and he smeared pig blood even in the Holy of Holies. And the abomination of desolation was the image of Zeus that he put above the Holy of Holies, and the face on the statue was his face. This is recorded in 1 Maccabees. You can read about it, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, chapter 4. it's probably worth reading 1 Maccabees. This is what really happened. Now, Daniel 8 is the reason that even the atheists admit, you know, that Daniel got it right. Even they admit that. But what's their story on this one? The author is a liar. Right? The author is a liar. He's pretending he wrote 400 years before he really did. But I'm telling you, that is simply not true. Right, you'd have to explain the other stuff. But if the other stuff happened, then to say that was true would be illogical.
Right.
But even if it was logical, it still would not be true because the evidence says that's not what happened.
Right.
We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the Septuagint. We have all these other facts.
Right.
The Greek content, the Aramaic content, all every single fact, not speculation.
Mm-hmm.
Every single fact points to 5th century B.C. Okay? That's what it points to. All right. Set itself up to be as great as the commander of the host. Sanctuary was thrown to the ground. Daily sacrifice given over to it. And remember, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, read in the book of Daniel about the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says it's going to have a repeat performance, which is also in Daniel 9. And it's talk about 70 A.D., which we already know about 70 A.D. because that's you know what that goes on with Vespasian and all that. Anyway, all right, fine. Now, because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice given to it. So, why did this happen? Put it this way: if you are a Jewish person and your nation is being overrun, the temple is being desecrated, you're either giving in and sort of compromising with Greek culture or hiding in caves. And you can read in 2 Maccabees chapter 7 about the woman who watched all of her sons being killed and her husband and having to eat the horrible, disgusting, all that stuff. What are you thinking? If all these terrible things are happening to you, what are you thinking?
Where's God?
Where's God? But guess what book of the Bible they had to read? Daniel. Was that comfort? Maybe.
Would they have understood this?
Yes. Remember I said when Alexander the Great showed up in town, the priest brought him Daniel. I mean, it wouldn't take a brilliant person to figure out Daniel 8 when this is all happening.
Right?
Sanctuary thrown to the ground, daily sacrifice ended. You know, this was not hard to figure out, folks. Again, they definitely got it. In fact, that's why it was written. Remember I said the audience of Daniel is the Jews suffering extreme persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. That is the intended audience. Okay? Good. All right. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to him, verse 13, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings is 1,150 days. Okay, now, we do not know the precise date of the desecration of the temple, but we know the exact date of the rededication of the temple because it's celebrated as Hanukkah. It was December 25th, 164 BC. The desecration happened roughly November 167 BC. So about 3 years and about a month and a half, which, by the way, is 1,150 days. Okay? Yeah, I saw that look like, oh.
Wow.
So you're one of these Jews, the Hasidim, who refuse to compromise and are willing to be killed and all that sort of stuff. They're living in caves. It's been 1,140 days. They're like, this next battle, I think we're going to win this battle. You know what I'm saying? 1,150 days, 3 years, roughly 1.5 months. Okay? Yeah. Remember I said Daniel 2 is nothing? I wasn't kidding. Daniel 2 is nothing compared to this. Okay? Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one holy said, how long? Okay, great. He said to me, it'll take that. There you go. When I, Daniel, was watching the vision, anyway, there's the interpretation. I think it might be time for us to take our break. Oh, we're going short. Let's take a break anyway, because the second lesson will only be about this long. And we're going to finish around 4:15 or so. So that's good. Great. So let's take about a 5 or 10 minute break.